evening. I invite you at this time to open up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. Thus far this summer, I've been graced with the opportunity to study through the Gospel according to Mark, and from now until August, we'll be spending our mornings looking at Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 2, and our evenings looking at various passages found throughout the Gospel. And this evening's passage is a familiar one for most of us. It contains the story of Jesus calming the storm, and it's found beginning in verse number 35. So would you follow along with me as we read the text together, Mark chapter 4. And beginning in verse 35, Scripture records, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." This is God's word for us this evening. Let's take a moment to pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, you are indeed powerful, and you are sovereign, and you are mighty. We pray, Father, this evening that you would remind us of this thoroughly, so that when we encounter affliction and trials in this life, we might not fix our eyes upon the troubling waters, but on him who commands the waters and the wind. Help us, Father, to trust in you. Help us to have faith. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Father, please attend the word as it is preached. Please help me as I speak. Please help all those who listen. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned already, the text before us is likely very familiar to most of us. If you've been in church any length of time, especially if you've been brought up in children's Sunday school, you're likely very familiar with this story. And it may be, perhaps, that you think that the primary purpose of this story is that since Jesus can calm the storms, then he can calm the storms of your heart and your life. However, my hope in leading you through this text, through this story, is that you'll see that that's not actually why Mark writes this story, despite the fact that what I've said is actually true. The Lord who calms the storm can indeed calm the storms in your heart and in your life. But Mark has a much greater purpose for telling us this story. This purpose is far superior to it. But before we take time to consider the purpose of this story, let us first consider this evening the story. We want to begin by understanding what this story is about. And so firstly, we consider the story. Look with me at verse 35. Verse 35 begins saying, on that day. On that day. This day began back in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, and what a day it was. It was a day filled with Jesus' teaching. It was a day filled with many wonderful parables that even we ourselves treasure to this day. I think about the parable of the sower. In verse 34, we learn that it was particularly quite a day for the disciples as they listened to the teaching of Jesus. Verse 34 tells us that Jesus privately taught the meaning of the parables, which he had been teaching publicly to the crowds. Verse 11, Jesus says to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." So then for the crowd, only parables. But for the disciples, they learned the meaning of the parables. This has been a very long and eventful day. And Jesus at this point in Mark's gospel has been growing in popularity. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, Mark tells us that his popularity had been growing so much that he could no longer freely enter into the town. And when he did come to a house in Capernaum in Mark chapter 2, we're told that there was so many people gathered that there was no room left in the house. In chapter 3, Mark tells us of Jesus' teaching by the Sea of Galilee. And in verse number 9, we're told that Jesus taught from a boat just to keep the crowds from crushing him from where he was. And in verse 20 of chapter 3, when he finally does go home, we're told that the crowds followed him there, so much so that he couldn't even eat anything. Everywhere that Jesus went, the crowds followed him. In Mark chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." Once again, a very large crowd had followed him, and this resulted in Jesus teaching from within a boat. In verse 35, Mark tells us that evening had come. No doubt this was another occasion when Jesus had eaten very little. He had been teaching all day long, and after such a long day, Jesus would have likely been very exhausted. In this text before us, we see something of the humanity of Jesus, for soon he would go into the stern of the boat and fall fast asleep. Jesus was truly man. He ate food like us. He fell asleep like us. Jesus wasn't a disembodied spirit merely appearing as a man. Rather, he was truly man. He was truly man. But in this story, we discover that this isn't all that Jesus truly was. Verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Notice in verse 35 why they went to the other side. This was not the initiative of the disciples. They were not looking upon Jesus and saying to themselves, "Boy, we better get him out of here." Rather, this directive to go to the other side, this directive was given by Jesus. And when Jesus says, "We're going to the other side," you better believe that they will arrive at the other side. So far in Mark's gospel, there's a certain authority assigned to the words of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus taught, we're told that he taught as one who had authority. This authority is immediately demonstrated and affirmed through his command over demons and disease. As we leave Mark 1 and enter into Mark 2, the theme continues with his authority to declare the unclean to be clean and the sinful to be forgiven. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority so much that when he gives the directive here for he and the disciples to go to the other side, you know that they will indeed arrive at the other side. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. What does Mark say here? They came where? They came to the other side of the sea. Jesus gave the directive. Jesus is the one who speaks with authority. And sure enough, what do we see but that they arrived at the other side of the sea? Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. Now for the disciples, Simon and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, four of the disciples were experienced fishermen. No doubt these four experienced fishermen looked at the sky before them and saw no reason for concern. There was no advance warning for what was about to happen. And yet we read in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. The disciples, even the experienced fishermen amongst them, quite possibly were not able to discern this storm in advance. Because on the Sea of Galilee, violent storms rising up without warning are very common, so much so that even today, with our modern equipment and with our modern technology, there are still some who refuse to sail on the Sea of Galilee. These sudden storms would come about because of the unique location of the Sea of Galilee in the mountains between the Mediterranean Sea and the desert. One author describing it this way: violent winds can come across its surface as if they are blowing through a funnel. These winds come without warning and can turn the tranquil lake into a roaring tempest in a matter of seconds. Here they are on the lake at night. And not merely did a windstorm arise, but a great windstorm, literally a great windstorm of wind. There was just so much wind that was coming upon them. This was a violent storm with enormously strong winds, one commentator regarding it as a furious squall. Think hurricane force winds. Think enormous waves. And we can see something of this furious squall in verse 37 when we read, the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And certainly everyone knows that if this boat capsizes, if this boat sinks, if this boat goes down, everyone on board will die, period. Here we see the disciples are not merely acquainted with death, but they're staring death right in the face. A great windstorm arose. Verse 38. Where is Jesus amidst this terrible storm? Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Did you notice the details? Mark writes as if though giving a first-hand account, as though if giving an eyewitness account. And what we know from the early church record is that this account was likely given to Mark by the Apostle Peter. So then we're not merely reading a second-hand telling here, but we're hearing details from someone who was actually there. Perhaps you, when you try to remember things, don't even remember what you ate for breakfast this morning, let alone what you did last week. But when something like this, when a life-altering event occurs in your life, the details stick. This is not a mythical fantasy before us this evening. This is an accurate historical account. Notice the details in this account. Verse 35. We're told the time of day, evening, had come. Verse 36, they took Jesus just as he was, which likely means that they didn't return to shore first. Jesus was already in the boat, and so they took him just as he was. Notice verse 36 again. There were other boats with them in the water. Verse 37, water was crashing into the boat. Verse 38, Jesus was not merely asleep, but he was located in the stern of the boat, and he was on the cushion. These are details given by one who was actually there on this life-altering occasion. Perhaps if more ink and papyrus could have been spared, Mark could have told you the color of everyone's tunic or the expression on everyone's face. But the point is this. We're reading history. This actually happened. Verse 38. And they woke him. It's kind of funny. The only place that we actually read of Jesus sleeping in the Gospels is during this just absolutely outrageous storm. It's kind of funny, actually. The disciples are petrified, but Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And so the disciples woke him. In Matthew's account, they come to Jesus with a prayer. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. In Luke, they come to him with a plea. Master, Master, we are perishing. They're petrified. They're desperate. They're needy. Save us. But in Mark's account, they almost appear to be rebuking Jesus. They seem to almost be indignant with him, if not actually. Look at verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? Verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Think of all the panic they had. Even a degree of indignation against Jesus. Teacher, do you not care? But Jesus rises and rebukes the storm. And there was a great calm. You know, often we wonder what happened to the other boats. Look at the end of verse 36. And other boats were with him. You know, that's the last we hear of these other boats. Mark doesn't tell us what happened to them. We can speculate, of course, but Mark doesn't say anything more about these boats. Sometimes we try to imagine these other boats on the water and the people in the boats just absolutely confused at this enormous storm that goes from stark raving mad to just complete calm. There was a great calm. What must have that been like for the other boats that were on the water that evening? But they weren't in the boat with Jesus. They don't actually know what happened. But the disciples know exactly what happened. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. It's funny. Because they were already petrified of the storm. And now they're just absolutely terrified of the one who commands the storm. That's the story. That's the story. Secondly, this evening, consider with me the purpose of this story. Why does Mark take the time to tell us this absolutely extraordinary story of absolutely extraordinary proportions? Why does he take the time to tell us this? What is the purpose of this story? Why did Mark include this story, this miracle, in his gospel? For that matter, why did Mark write it all? Well, Mark doesn't hold us in suspense for very long. First, Mark gives to us an explicit purpose for this story. He gives to us an explicit purpose. He states from the outset of his gospel why he has taken the time to write. Turn over a couple pages to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. Here we see explicitly in Mark's own words why he wrote this gospel narrative. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has already from the beginning told the reader why he has written this gospel. He has written to tell us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we read throughout this gospel, this opening verse must inform our reading of this story before us. In this story before us, we learn something of the Son of God. But then when we turn back to chapter 4, Mark gives to us an implicit purpose. He has given to us an explicit purpose at the outset of the gospel. Now he gives to us an implicit purpose. We see in Mark 4 a clue within the text that informs the reader as to the purpose of this story. You see, there's a specific accent in Mark that he places in here that informs us as to the purpose of why he's telling us this. The accent is not on the disciples. The accent is not on their fear of death. Rather, the accent is upon the question that the disciples ask after Jesus calms the storm. Here we find the purpose of this story. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That question, "Who then is this?" That question right there informs us as to Mark's purpose for this story. Peter Bolt writes a book entitled The Cross from a Distance, Atonement in Mark's Gospel. And in his book, Bolt comments on Mark's strategic use of questions in his gospel and his use of this question in particular. Listen to what he writes. "The trouble with questions is that once heard, they do not leave the hearers alone. They are asked of anyone who hears them. Questions in a narrative are therefore extremely important for the reader of the narratives as well as the original hearers. As we read this account, the disciples' questions become our questions. Once these questions are asked, we want to know the answers. And since these questions are asked within the narrative, we, the readers, expect to find the answers as the narrative continues. In this way, these questions structure our reading experience." End quote. Questions are very important for the readers of this narrative. As we read this historical account, the disciples' question becomes our question. In recording this particular question by the disciples, Mark reveals the purpose of this story. And both here in this story and even within life itself, there is no greater question that is more important to be answered. Who then is this? It is no exaggeration to say that the way in which you answer this question will determine your eternal destination. Pay very careful attention to this question. It is this question that reveals the purpose of this story. It is this question that invites us here this evening to respond. Within the narrative, Jesus' purpose in performing the miracle for the disciples is so that they might see something of his true identity. Mark's purpose in telling us this story is to reveal to us the true identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose of this story. So that you might know who Jesus is. Indeed, it is this question that will capture our attention throughout the end of this chapter and all throughout chapter 5. For the miracle before us in this story is merely the first of several. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 marks a moment of transition for us. Mark is transitioning from a group of parables to a group of miracles. And this transition begins with Mark 4, 35. And ringing in our ears throughout all of Mark chapter 5 as we go from one miracle to the next is this question. Who then is this? That's Mark's purpose in this entire collection of miracles. It is to reveal to us the true identity of Jesus through the strategic placement of this question. Who then is this? And as we survey the following stories, we see that Jesus is the one who is sovereign over the forces of nature. He is sovereign over the demonic. He is sovereign over diseases, and he is even sovereign over death. The disciples are terrified of death in this story. Think even today of what so many are so desperately willing to do because they are terrified of death. Guess what? Jesus is sovereign over death. Jesus is sovereign over death. And that's important for the readers to know. It is supposed that the original audience of Mark's gospel was persecuted Roman Christians. And there is a very distinct flavor of death within this story before us and throughout Mark chapter 5 that certainly would have caught the attention of the original reader, and it should catch our attention as well. The disciples faced death in a great windstorm. Then reaching the other side in Mark 5, they encounter a man being tortured by a legion of demons amongst dead men's tombs. Then after crossing the sea again, they encounter a woman with a blood discharge who had spent all that she had on physicians to no avail. She was not getting better. Death was encroaching upon her. And finally, Jesus encounters Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter actually died. And the one who confronts the storm, the one who confronts the demonic, the one who confronts the disease, indeed, the one who even confronts death itself, this one will triumph over all because he is sovereign over each and every single potent force that he encounters. And the purpose that Mark tells us these stories in this order is so that we might ask, who then is this? And then upon asking, answering in the affirmative, that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are many silly ways that one can read or even preach this story. The point of this story, as some have suggested, is not since Jesus stills the storms, he will still the storms in your hearts and in your life. Jesus certainly can still the storms in your heart and in your life, but that's not the purpose of this story. How do I know that? How do I know that? How can I say that with such confidence? Because that wasn't the disciples' experience. That wasn't their experience. Look at the beginning of verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. Do you suppose their hearts were stilled? Was that the experience of the disciples? Before they were afraid. Now they are absolutely overflowing with it. Picture them shaking. Picture them trembling before him. The disciples were terrified. They were filled with great fear. Notice Mark's use of the word grace throughout this text. Verse 37, a great windstorm. Verse 39, a great calm. Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. And this progression of the story is meant to draw our attention towards our great God. And great fear, reverence, awe, worship, such responses are appropriate when catching a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of such a great and glorious God. Listen to how R.C. Sproul accounts for the heightened fear of the disciples when he writes the holiness of God. What is significant about the scriptural story is that the disciples' fear increased after the threat of the storm was removed. The storm had made them afraid. Jesus' actions to still the tempest made them more afraid. In the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than they had ever met in nature. They were in the presence of the Holy. They were in the presence of something great. It is one thing to fall victim to the flood or to fall prey to cancer. It is another thing to fall into the hands of the living God. End quote. The only thing that was more frightening than the great storm and the threats of death is finding yourself with the one who calms the storm. That's the only thing more frightening. Why? Because when we read Scripture, we learn God alone is the Lord of creation. We learn God alone is the one who calms the storm. Our corporate Scripture reading was taken from Psalm 107. Listen to verse number 29. He, that is God, He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Scripture records that God alone is Lord over creation. Mark tells us that Jesus can do what God alone can do. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? Who is this? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 2, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Mark 4:39. And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Notice Jesus did not pray for help. He spoke, and the wind and the sea recognized the voice of their Creator, God in the flesh. Jesus was indeed truly man. Jesus was a man who got hungry. Jesus was a man who grew weary from a long day, so much so that he could fall asleep even in the midst of a hurricane. Look at verse 36. They took him with them in the boat just as he was. And after calming the storm, they saw him just as he was. Jesus indeed was truly man, but the purpose of this story is so that the disciples in watching and we, the readers in reading, might know that Jesus is truly God. That's the purpose of this story. so that we might see Jesus just as he was and just as he is, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, and in all of his splendor. And in seeing Jesus just as he is, we might respond appropriately in worship and praise, in trust and obedience, in light of who he is. My friends, behold your God. Come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. So we see the story. And we see the purpose of this story. Consider with me thirdly this evening the implications of this story. In seeing the purpose of this story, we can now turn towards the implications of this story. And this is where we finally turn to consider the disciples in all of this, and even we ourselves. This is where we personally come into the story. This is where you personally come into this story to see the implications for us here. My pastor back home in Windsor often uses the illustration of a group photograph. And formerly I had Facebook, and I recall seeing group pictures of the church here in Sarnia where you would all come up front to where I'm standing and a picture was taken of all of you. And of course, if I were to print this picture off and if I were to post it in the back hallway on the bulletin board, and if you were to all gather there afterwards to look at this picture, who would you look for first? Sometimes the answer amuses us. I suppose we don't even think about it sometimes. We just see the picture and, hey, look, there I am. Oftentimes we can read the Gospels like that. Yes, there are legitimately things in the Gospel which do, in fact, concern you. But you aren't the main character. The Gospel is about Jesus Christ. The Gospel narratives are about him. We are those numbered among the disciples, which in this story are desperate and fearful. Save us. That's us, right there. But there are implications present in this text before us. Two implications in particular confront us in this text regarding the disciples and regarding we who are seated here this evening. The first implication is that Jesus cares for us. I wonder how often you meditate on that reality. Jesus cares for us. He cares for you. How often do you meditate on that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Notice, though, in verse 38, given the present circumstance, given that Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, the disciples doubt it. They doubt that Jesus actually cares for them. Look again at verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? How often, when life brings storms our way, is that our question to our God? Do you not care? Can you not see that I am perishing? That I am being crushed under the weight of this unending storm? Oh Lord, do you not care? Sinclair Ferguson writes for us, it was the cruelest question they could have asked. Because the very reason he was in the boat, indeed the world, was precisely because he cared for them. Do you want to know if Jesus cares for you? Do you want to know if Jesus cares for you? Then look to the cross where Jesus died. For by this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us. Oh, Jesus does care. And his care is even seen in this story and how he addresses the disciples, in his reply towards the disciples. Because even though their question was cruel, he rebukes the storm before he corrects the disciples. Oh, my friends, Jesus does care. He most certainly cares. He cares for you. But there's a second implication here in this text for us this evening. And the implication is drawn out of that correction that Jesus gives to his disciples. And the implication is that we must trust in his word. God never lies. His word is truth. And we must trust in his word. Look at verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Why are you so afraid?" Can you imagine? Tell me, how do you suppose that you would answer that question if you were there? What do you mean, why are we so afraid? We almost died. Now, maybe you wouldn't have actually said that. Maybe you would still be in shock with the rest of the disciples over what just happened. But I'm sure you can at least identify with that response, even if you haven't been through an experience like this. I'm sure that each of us here can identify with fear. But what we see through verse 40 is Jesus expected them to trust in his word. Verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith?" Think carefully with me. Remembering the beginning of the story, why were they even on the sea that night in that storm? They were on the sea that night in that storm because of him who said, "Let us go across to the other side." And behold, Mark 5, verse 1, and they arrived at the other side. By the same word that commanded demons, did they go to the other side? By the same word that cured diseases, did they go to the other side? By the same word that calmed the wind and the sea, did they go to the other side? And behold, they came to the other side. Trouble is they had forgotten. They had, in effect, allowed the voice of the storm to silence the voice of Jesus. They could not hear his voice over the storm. I often say that we're great theologians. We're spectacular theologians when life is going good. But when it falls apart, so does our theology and our conviction. Have you still no faith? Jesus said they were going to the other side, and this was an opportunity for them to trust in his word. I love what J.C. Ryle writes here. He writes, "Let us learn that Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. Let us mark well this lesson. If we are true Christians, we must not expect anything smooth in our journey to heaven. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise us that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our afflictions, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." We shall thank God for every storm. End quote. We must learn that just because we are Christians does not exempt us from storms. God will still leave genuine believers in Jesus Christ into storms. God will lead you into storms. And through these storms, God reveals himself to us. Through these storms, God matures us. Through these storms, God sanctifies us. Through these storms, we're given the opportunity to grow in our knowledge of God and to see him just as he is, and to learn to trust in him. Storms are indeed essential for our growth as Christians, and maybe you listening here this evening are in the midst of a storm. And if that be the case, then I pray that you would be strengthened in the knowledge of him who is greater than the storm. And maybe you listening in this evening are presently dwelling in the midst of a great calm. But soon, maybe this week, maybe even this evening, a great and violent storm will suddenly come upon you. I pray that this will prepare you for that moment. Because at some point in our lives, we all experience a day that begins with us peacefully meditating on parables and ends with us in a sudden and violent storm. And two things are certain. We won't see it coming, and we can't avoid it. There is no avoiding storms in this life. There is no avoiding trial and affliction and suffering in this life. Peter himself says to us, he himself having come through this storm and about to go through many more storms, he says to us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Storms are not strange. Storms are normal. You will go through storms. And I want to be careful to articulate that this text does not promise us that the storms will be stilled quickly. That's not the purpose of this text. And in the midst of the storm, you will be tempted to once more take hold of that question from the disciples, "Oh my God, do you not care?" Jesus was asleep in the midst of the storm. And there are times when you'll be tempted into believing that Jesus is distant, that Jesus is indifferent, that Jesus is asleep at the wheel. But this story should bring us comfort. It should bring us great comfort because it reveals to us that no matter the duration of the storm, he is sovereign over the storm. He indeed is the one who leads you in the storm. And the one who says, "Let us go across to the other side," will get you safely to the other side. The one who has begun a good work in you will see you safely through. And the assurance of all this in this text is that he loves you. The assurance of all this in this text is that he cares for you. That's what this story conveys to followers of Jesus Christ. He cares for you. And the evidence of his loving care is that this storm in this text is not the ultimate storm for which Jesus came. Jesus came to endure an even greater storm. This storm merely points us to a greater storm. For the ultimate reason that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world was to save sinners by enduring the greatest storm. the storm of God's righteous wrath against our sin. And Jesus came into the world to save us from that storm, to stand in our place, to absorb the entirety of that storm. As one commentator writes, Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us. The storm of eternal justice of what we owe from our wrongdoing. That storm wasn't calmed. That storm was not calmed until it swept him away. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, that he should devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon a tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And you survey that wondrous cross. If the sight of Jesus enduring that greater storm is burned into your memory, if it's burned into the core of your being, you will never say, God, do you care? He didn't abandon you in the greater storm, and he certainly will not abandon you where you are now. If you allow the sight of Jesus enduring that greater storm to penetrate into the depths of your soul, then you will know that he loves you. Then you will know that he cares. And in knowing that, in diverting your eyes upwards and fixing them on Jesus, you will be enabled to handle anything. You will be able to sing with the hymn writer John Newton, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Who then is this? Well, I implore you, if you do not know who this is, do not leave here this evening. Listen to me, do not leave here this evening without finding out. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May we endeavor to see him just as he is, for our sake and for his glory. Amen. Let me pray for us. We say with the hymn writer, Father, hallelujah, what a Savior. For you indeed are great and marvelous, and we love you and we praise you for what you've done in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would meet us where we are in the midst of the daily storms that we endure, and that you would point our eyes towards you so that we might see you just as you are and praise you for who you are. Teach us to trust in you, Father. Teach us to have faith in you. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.